Sermon, we're really going to be honing in on verse 3 and the truths of verse 3 and the end of chapter 2, verse 2. But I'll read the first four verses. It's one sentence in the Greek, and Brother Peter and I were talking about it, and I was going to say that anyway, but then he beat me to it before the sermon, so it's hard to break it up. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we'll stop there. Well, brothers and sisters, we have a constant struggle as human beings, I think it's fair to say, with the concept of scale. The concept of scale. It's all well and good when we have two different things, points of comparison, which are actually able to be comprehended in relation to one another. Consider, for example, an ant compared to an elephant. One big, the other one small. That makes sense to us. There's a scale and we understand it. Or a shout compared to a whisper. Again, sense of scale, we can understand that. As long as we have ears to hear them, we can tell the difference. Both things are in the scope of our experience. But it doesn't take long when you extend that sense of scale before we become firmly entrenched, not in our experience, but in the realm of our imagination. For example, in astrology, the universe is so big that even astronomers themselves and astrophysicists and the like talk about how it's so big we haven't actually even touched the edges of it. And they propose this idea that the universe itself, even in terms of its physical form, is infinite. Now you think about that. You keep traveling for all of time and you never reach the end of the universe. Now, how can in your mind you comprehend anything close to that? It's too big for us to understand. It's firmly in the realm of our imagination. On the opposite side of the scale, within molecules there are atoms. Within atoms there are protons and neutrons. Within those there are quarks and gluons. Quarks are smaller than 43 billion billionths of a centimeter. Now, that's a number so great that how on earth is it possible to even imagine something that small? All we have left to do is go, well, that's just really small. The sense of scale is kind of lost at its edges, you see. Despite clear scientific evidence that such things exist in terms of the ends of this kind of spectrum, when it comes to our comprehension of them, we are entirely in the realm of our imagination, and being so, are struck then with our sense of our inability to understand our smallness in comparison to something's greatness. My wife and I, a while ago, had to intervene in a conversation with our children. They were arguing about how big something was. And interestingly, as children do this sometimes, it's bigger than a mountain, no? It's bigger than the ocean, no. It's bigger than the world. And on they went. And then one of my children tugged hard on the proverbial rug, so to speak, very cleverly, said, no, it's not just bigger than the world, it's bigger than God. And at that point, we needed to step in and moderate the conversation. But you see, And it's clear that nothing is bigger than God. But you see, what's so interesting about that particular game that they played is they recognized the truth that nothing is bigger than God. God is the biggest. And therefore, if God is the biggest, what if something was bigger than it? Isn't that interesting? Because that would just be really big. And yet, therein lies the problem of our lack of ability to comprehend scale. Because God is greater than our ability to comprehend Him, and so we can even theorize that there might be something bigger than Him. And this is what you get sometimes when you're arguing with people over the nature of the gospel and over the nature of who God is, and that He can never contradict Himself and He is all powerful. And they pose questions like, yeah, but can He create an object? If He's all powerful, can He create an object He can't lift? Wow, that's an amazing question. Well, no, He can't, because that's against His very nature. That's ludicrous to propose such a thing. But oh, it sounds clever when you place it that way. God is greater than our ability to comprehend Him. So even the very statement doesn't make sense in terms of something can be bigger than God, because God is everywhere present. There is no place that God is not. But what if the universe is infinite? Well, if the universe is infinite, if it has no end, well, God fills it all. That would mean that He needs to be infinite. Yes, it does mean that. And interestingly, He doesn't only inhabit the, if it is infinite, we don't know, but the infinite nature of the universe in the physical realm. He also inhabits the infinite nature of the heavenly realm. Because it's God we're talking about here. How do we even wrap our mind around that? Why do I, in this introduction to the sermon, why do I bother to go to such lengths, pardon the pun, to illustrate the point? Because it's important, I would suggest to you, for us all to constantly have our minds stretched by the Scriptures. Partly because we are finite beings, and partly because we are sinful finite beings, we are very limited in our understanding of vast biblical realities. We are very, very limited. And our limitations cause many more problems than you might think. Also famously said this is the great problem with people today. I would suggest it's the problem with people in almost every day and age. He said, we don't know who we are, and we don't know who God is. We just lack comprehension of it. This is the concern of these two articles of the Canons of Dort. Article 3 puts it this way: Christ's work on the cross is of infinite value and worth. What? Infinite? I mean, I know it's valuable, but infinite? More than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Now, I'll talk about the nature of that particular statement in more depth next week, when we think about the nature of the gospel needing to go forth to the whole world, and the very interesting dynamic that exists, even for those of us who know God's sovereignty, interesting dynamic that exists, that God actually calls us with hopeful expectation to give the gospel to a world that Christ's death is sufficient to save, even though many will still deny Him. Christ could save all, but only some will come to faith. We'll talk about that more next time. But the infinite value of Christ's worth. We may ask, well, why is this even necessary? Why is it necessary for Christ to have infinite value? I mean, surely there's some finite quantity that could be placed, or value system, placed on the nature of each individual sin. And so although we'd imagine it's big, you know, it's a big amount that needs to be paid, surely Jesus doesn't need to be infinite in terms of His value. To answer this question, though, we need to answer the concern that R.C. Sproul raised. Who is God and who are we? Who is God and who are we? And that's going to be the bulk of this sermon. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to throw a little bit of information at you today. The nature, we've got to try and be simple here, but I want to paint a picture theologically of just what it is that we're actually engaging with when we talk about the gospel. And when we desire to present an infinitely valuable Christ to an infinitely depraved world. God is perfectly holy. An expression which has to do with otherness, unlike anything created. It describes not only his worthiness to be recognized as God, but it also is true of his character. His person displays perfect righteousness and perfect purity. The biblical authors speak so highly of him that they recognize the limits of the human language. It's not sufficient to say that God is loving, no. Instead, they say God is love. It's not just a part of his character, he encapsulates it, he defines it by his very entity. There is nothing of him that is not love. He is love. It isn't sufficient to say that God speaks the truth. No, the biblical authors go further than that. God the Spirit is truth. 1 John 5 verse 6. There's nothing within him that is not truth. He is this thing. He defines this thing. Now consider for a moment that this God, and we could go on and on and on about the nature of the perfections of his attributes, but this God, who in a desire to have his perfections known and celebrated, which if you know anything at all about God, you recognize that that should be a delightful thing because God is good. And so in a desire to have his perfections known and celebrated, he created man out of the dust of the earth. He fashioned him by his hand, which indicates an intimacy. He breathed life into him. He made him in his own image, sinless, perfect, righteous, good. He placed him in the garden. And he, as a perfect God, pronounced He pronounced of man and of the garden that this environment and what he had made was very good. Remember, God himself is perfect. For him to say such a thing is pretty significant. And he entrusted his creation, which he also loved, to the man that he had made. He desired to pour out his love and blessing upon them that they may enjoy their Creator all the days of their perfect, idyllic life. Behold the wonder of Eden. And yet they decided in that context, with that outpouring of blessing and wondrous love expressed, they decided to betray him. They desired to have the joys of creation without the Creator. They rebelled against him. Not just in the act of taking the fruit, but in every single moment that followed. With their new corrupted hearts, every thought, every action now polluted. Now they lived in rebellion against him. They worked constantly, because of their sinfulness, to undermine the goodness of God. Some of you have experienced or seen firsthand what it looks like when relationships sour between two people. In every earthly relationship, though, both parties are sinners. And yet, even knowing that, it's still painful. And it hurts when you see the broken relationships. How much worse do you think it is if you were assessing the dynamic of an existing relationship? How much worse do you think it is for God, who is of infinite value and who has expressed an infinite perfect love and who is perfectly good, to have someone that he has made perfect and good to worship him and delight in him turn around and betray that love and prefer rebellion instead, to spit in the face of one who is innocent and deserves nothing other than love in response to what he has already done. I mean, the sacrilegious nature of what is being done here. The perversion is overwhelming, in large part because of God's infinite goodness. Consider a cliche conversation, if you will. A wife is angry at her husband. The husband defends himself. "Look, I did it, didn't I?" She responds, "I didn't just want you to do it. I wanted you to want to do it. But that's the thing. I don't want to do it. But I did it." You see the tension that exists there. Because of the fall, even the expressions of love we give to each other, even the expressions of love we give to the Lord, fall short. Because ultimately, even in those expressions, we are withholding what our God deserves. We are still acting to some degree in rebellion. We are still showing a callousness to his love, a desire to some degree withhold love from him. We are not willing to bow to his holiness, to delight in his holiness. And the situation is so horrendous in relation to our sin that James 1 verse 14 tells us that despite the goodness of our God, our evil desires constantly search out temptations to satisfy our insatiable lusts. I mean, that is weighty language. You know the nature of our lusts there. There is nothing good about those desires. And the primary problem with them is that those desires expressed in insatiable lusts, those desires are for anything and everything but God. Anything and everything but the one who is truly desirable, the one who is truly good. William Beveridge, reflecting on the nature of sin, said this. You know, you think of what the scriptures say about even the best of our works counted as filthy rags compared to our holy God and the sight of our holy God. William Beveridge, the preacher, he said, "I cannot pray except I sin. I cannot preach, but I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the holy sacrament, but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ. Even when I come to my God on my knees, it is not sufficient to express the depths of what I owe him." John Bunyan, he also said, "The best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin to damn the whole world." Is that your understanding of your own total depravity? Of your own desperate need? Of the infinite weight upon your soul because of your sin? Is that how you view yourself? You see how Christians who have a biblical understanding of our own state are able to shrug off other people's accusations when they say, "Hey, look, you know, that, you really are a hater against, you know, this person, that person, the other thing." Is that, "Well, look, quite frankly, I know that I'm wrong there, and I need to repent of that. And let me tell you the other things I need to repent of. I'm ashamed of my behavior in my life. But let me tell you about where I place my confidence, not in me. The Spirit is working on me, but I place my confidence in another." As if it wasn't enough how we treated God and our interactions with him so much less than he deserves, we also treat each other terribly. Again, another quote from R.C. Sproul: "When we sin, we not only commit treason against God, which is a horrendous thing given his perfections, we've talked about that, but we also do violence to each other. sin violates people. There is nothing abstract about it. By my sin, I hurt human beings. I injure their person. I despoil their goods. I impair their reputation. I rob them from a precious quality of life. I crush their dreams and aspirations for happiness. When I dishonor God, I dishonor all people who bear his image. And he concludes, is it any wonder then that God takes sin so seriously? You see the scale a little bit better. You see what we're talking about when we're talking about the good news. Why that good news is so absolutely necessary. Our sin is horrendous. And our God deserves so much more because he is perfectly good. And yet, wonder of wonders, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 4. This is an amazing thing. God continues despite the infinite, as serious as this sin was, God continues to wrestle with his people, and he will not let them go. Hebrews 1 says he gives them his word, he exhorts them to repent, and yet their repentance is fleeting. They didn't listen to the prophets, and he sent so many of them, and he sent the apostles, and he sent so many more, and yet they were hard of heart, and so he sends his beloved son. And you notice what the author to the Hebrews says about him. You know, Jesus is not just a nice, kind mediator who brings two parties together and says, look, your biggest problem is communication. God the Father, you just need to learn how to actually talk to your people. And people, you're kind of missing the communication. You just need to learn how to talk. No. That is not the nature of how Christ mediates. Christ needed to be a fitting and appropriate sacrifice. And the author to the Hebrews here highlights his suitability in this particular way through a variety of different elements. Not just in terms of his suitability as a sacrifice for sin, but as indicating the supreme nature of the second person in the Godhead. He says, Jesus is the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and I'm borrowing from a number of different passages to build on what the nature of this is, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is supreme, as God is, in holiness, in wisdom, in faithfulness. Why? Because he is God. He is supreme in love. He is supreme in justice. He is supreme in mercy and in righteousness. He is supreme in glory, in honor, in dignity. Congregation, there is a reason God the Father loves God the Son. He is perfect. He is perfect. He is the one and only begotten Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ is also supreme in that by him and through him and for him all things were created. He's supreme in being the firstborn of creation, the firstborn of the dead, the head of the church, that in all things he might be preeminent, and in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. The author of the Hebrews puts it this way, he is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. Infinite value. We struggle to even comprehend the significance of that. Do we not? Every verse in the Bible seems to cry out the glory and honor due his name. As the Son. And it is that Jesus who was sent in love by God the Father to the cross. It was that Jesus who took the infinite weight of our ingratitude and our wickedness and our hatred, and he paid for it in his perfect blood. Again, as the author to the Hebrews identifies and expresses it, he by himself purged our sins. Congregation, you do not understand that phrase unless you understand the nature of who it is who died and what the nature of sin is. And how can we? How can we when we're talking about such immense things? You see why Paul in other particular places talks about how his desire for the people he ministers to is that they will abound in love and that they will also understand more and more as they explore the depths of the wonders of God's love for them in Christ Jesus. That all eternity in heaven that is now promised us, all eternity in heaven will not be sufficient for us to plumb those depths. It's greater than our ability to understand it. And yet how many of us stop so quickly and just dip our toe in the water and are satisfied? The infinitely loving God, paying the cost for our infinite wickedness in the blood of his infinitely worthy Son. Behold the love of the Father. Only someone so worthy would be a suitable sacrifice for people so unworthy as we are. Fully God, fully man, obedient in every way, submissive to his Father, perfectly righteous, proved himself to be a worthy sacrifice. And you know, brothers and sisters, we don't have time to explore this. You need to meditate on this more than you do. I do also. You know, the only reason we're not worse than we are is because God, in his grace, holds us back from the natural inclinations of our hearts. You know, we look at ourselves and we think, well, I guess, you know, I'm not that bad. But the only reason we don't experience the weight of our sin is because God, in his grace, stops us from actually pursuing it. I hate my sin. I hate my sin. And the more I get to know my God, the more I hate my sin. But as we meditated on this morning, recognizing that problem, how much more does that drive us to love our Savior? Of infinite worth. Loved because of his perfections. Nothing to diminish the effect of that love and the expression of that love between the Father and the Son. Perfectly united for all eternity past, for all eternity future. Nothing hindering it. And yet God the Father would send God the Son to die, that we, infinitely perverse, infinitely rebellious, might be saved and restored and become heirs, beloved children of our beloved Father. You know, there's a lot there. There's a lot there. And yet I remind you again that sometimes it's just important to meditate on such biblical truth. Where's the practical application? Give me 3 steps to change my life for the better. Well, quite frankly, sometimes those aren't there. Sometimes God calls us to be still and to know that he is God. Sometimes God desires that we step back and look at the great panorama of his grace and his kindness to us and simply be in awe. To stand in fear and trembling of our awesome God, and to have our love for him reignited because of the work that he has done for us in Christ. And I suggest that that's the case for us with this biblical truth. hate your sin. It's worse than you think it is. Mortify the flesh. Cut off the hand which causes you to stumble. But love your Savior. Consider who it is that by God's grace you were restored to and how you were restored to Him. There was a cost. And that infinite cost has been paid for by the Son. Try to comprehend even a small portion of that greatness. And it will change your whole perspective to Christianity. Do not be content with dipping your toe in the wonders of this particular structure of sin and atonement. And you know, congregation, as much as I don't think there really is anything that I want to emphasize here in relation to a practical application, I don't even really like the phrase practical application. This is really an implication of the truth. We just need to behold our God and be in awe of Him, be driven to worship Him. But I would suggest to you something of an observation. If we as Christians do not understand this particular equation, we are never going to be able to bear witness to our Lord faithfully. As I said this morning, turning to Jesus is not optional. Christianity isn't about having a slight improvement to earthly peace. It fails to understand the depth of our sin and the immense gift of Christ. We worship Jesus because of who He is, because of what He's done. And our entire lives are trying to enter into a greater knowledge of Christ, that we might celebrate Him, that we might recognize just how worthy He is. Jesus is not an additive to life, one by which we might complete our happiness. He is not like the icing on a cake by which the cake is not really, without which the cake is not really complete. On the contrary, without Jesus there is no cake, and there is no way to eat the cake, and there is no life, to wish that you had the cake. As Paul Washer said, without Christ there is no life. We are too weak on this point. We are too weak on it. When we pussyfoot around the depth of our sin, we fail to value Christ. When we're weak on people's need and we're trying to give them the gospel, we inevitably find that the people we speak to shrug it off because they don't feel the need for Jesus. I think I'm okay by myself. And yet, the good news is explicitly the good news because it brings men from death to life, from blasphemy to holiness, from perversion to righteousness, from shame to glory. The extremes. Not because we deserve it, but explicitly because we do not deserve it. For it is in our very undeserving state that we behold the grace of a God who loves His enemies, who sent His one and only beloved Son to die for His enemies, who lifted those who hated Him up with His Son into the heavenly places and adopted them as heirs of His kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we rightly deserved damnation. We rightly deserved damnation, and yet the Son was damned that we might be free. We rightly deserved God's wrath, and yet the perfect Son brought us peace with His blood and paid for that sin. Is this the Jesus that you know? Is this the Jesus that you love and that you love to serve? Because this is the biblical Jesus. And this is the Jesus that by his grace we will spend eternity learning of him and learning why he is so lovable and learning the depths of his love for us. May we all, recognizing this reality, be driven and enthused every day to spread his most holy name. Because brothers and sisters, again, as we expressed this morning, he alone is worthy. We are not. We are not. And yet by his grace we are saved. And hallelujah for that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, even trying to meditate on these things, we recognize that in our weakness, in our frailty, in our finitude, we still struggle to comprehend the greatness of what it is that we have heard, the truths of what are taught to us in the scriptures, that your beloved Son, through whom all the earth and all that is made is made, who in all the glories of God were pleased to dwell, that he of infinite worth would die for us. And yet he did. He has done. Done is the work that saved. And so, Lord, we rightly owe you everything. And we ask that we will live our lives for you, for your glory, for your praise. May we decrease and you increase. And may we grow in the knowledge of Christ by your grace, that we might stand firm in the day of temptation, to not be swayed to and fro by every wind of false doctrine, to not go after false gospels, but instead to love what you have given us, for it is the good news. We thank you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing in response 465. 465, the first four verses to start with. Son of my soul. 465, let's stand to sing. This for a long time. Now, some of you may not even remember the tune very well. You did great. The reason I chose this, in that verse 4, that first line is just amazing to me. Forgive me, Lord, for thy dear son. It's on the cross that we have this inkling of the weight of what it is that has been done for us. And yet we stand forgiven in the very death of the son. What a wonderful thing. And so brothers and sisters, be of good hope and be of peace, because the Prince of Peace has come for you and for